It's a great privilege to be able to speak to you, to talk to you about the things that are most profoundly close to me and to my life, and I know to your lives. One thing you should know is, though, that I'm on sabbatical. So that if I should doze off in the course of my remarks, it's not because I'm not interested in what I'm saying, it's just that I haven't had a sabbatical for a long time. Cindy Neely said I had to wear a sports shirt. That's the only thing I'm going to do, though, is wear a sports shirt. Now, it's really a great privilege to be a part of all that you do here. I'm going to organize the five addresses that I'll be making to you. Five addresses were just reorganized. General theme of what I'm going to talk to you about is the Holy Spirit and human transformation. It's a pedagogical disease, I suppose, to list the subtopics all beginning with the same letter, but it may help memory. Tonight I want to talk about the dimensions of human transformation under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Tomorrow morning I want to talk about the dynamics of that transformation. The next third presentation will talk about the direction, where that goes, given the dimensions, given the dynamics, where does it move? The fourth presentation will be, you see the struggle to be pedagogically consistent, the fourth presentation will be the denouement. That's when it gets to the real point. The so what in capital letters. And whenever you talk about the Spirit, you've got to have a session on discernment. So that will be the last presentation. So tonight I'm going to talk about the dimensions of human reality when they undergo transformation by the power of the Spirit. And the dimensions I'm going to talk to you about are the dimensions of biblical reality. And I'm going to assume that Scripture is really not something out there from which you get a lot of good advice, some principles, rules, and ideas to apply to your life. The Scripture is a mirror. And if you look at it clearly, with clear eyes, it'll expose to you who you really are and who God is and what evil is and what creation is. So I'm going to talk to you out of the Scripture, assuming that it works like a mirror. And if you see it clearly, it'll help you to see all else clearly. But we're going to work on the dimensions, but before we begin, I want you to pray with me. Now let's pray. It is awesome to us, overwhelming to us, that such a holy God, so holy, so great and so transcendent, should come to us in our particularity and our individuality and our selfhood and know us better than we know ourselves. The reach and magnitude of your being and your grace is far beyond anything we can comprehend, and we can only say, holy, holy, holy Lord God. It's God. And we are infinitely grateful, so grateful, to be thus known by such a God. We praise you. And we bless you. Amen. I should warn you at the beginning that I do get moved in the course of speaking. If that bothers you, I want you to know that that's your problem. I've dealt with it, and if you can't handle it, we can talk about it after the meeting. It means many things, by the way. Part of it is the fullness and the largeness of the Spirit of God that can't be squeezed into my flesh, and it squeezes out that way. Another part of it is that I still have a tendency to want to possess what I'm saying. And the Lord God says, no deal. If you have the gall to speak about me, I'm going to do the speaking. The only thing is, I never remember to bring Kleenex. So some will be sent down, I hope, from up above. There we go. Thank you. We'll need more. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. These go for 5 cents apiece after the meeting. The last thing this means is that I cannot talk about the presence of the Holy Spirit without being present to you. It's a rule. And you see what extremes the Spirit has to go to get me to follow the rule. But he wins every time. I'm going to talk about the dimensions of biblical reality, the mirror of our experience of faith, the dimensions that are necessarily involved in our existence when we undergo transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. The best text for this, the first text that anybody would think of, I suppose, is Saul's experience on Damascus Road. So I'm going to read you that. But then I'm going to read you the part that follows that, which has to do with Ananias. Because the dimensions of the reality that Paul experiences on Damascus Road are the same dimensions that Ananias experiences when he so threateningly has to go and minister to Paul, then Saul. So I'm going to read to you from Acts 9. To begin with. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Marvelous ambivalence, isn't it? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Can you imagine this? You're there in your room, and it's the Lord God speaking to you, and you're arguing with him. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, As the Lord will say to you if you argue with him, go. Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road, and by which you came, has sent me, that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and took food and was strengthened. Now this experience, as I said before, experience that Paul has, then Saul, forced him into a very different view of reality than he had entertained before. And it is to those, the dimensions of that reality that I want to turn. And I want to try to understand, I want you to try to understand with me, that this involves a major shift from the way in which you and I ordinarily think of things. You have to reconceptualize in order to enter into the biblical reality that drives Saul to his knees and brings Ananias out of hiding to bless and baptize him. To get an idea of the shift that has to take place, I want to start with a little illustration from the history of psychology. There is a psychological test that is supposed to help discern the presence of schizophrenia called the Rapoport sorting test. And it's a little test in which there are a number of farm-like objects. A farmer and his wife and a fence and a barn and a house and a chicken and a pig and a cow and all of those things are put into a shoebox. And you set the subject down at the table and you tell the subject what we're going to do is dump the objects out on the table, and you're supposed to arrange them in some sort of meaningful pattern. The idea is if the person can't make sense out of this little farm world, then maybe he can't make sense out of his own world, and in that case there may be some indication of schizophrenia. Well, in the course of trying to standardize this test, they took the test to the head of research at Johns Hopkins. And they set the head of research down at this table, and they took the shoebox full of farm objects, dumped them out on the table, and set him to work. He looked at them for a while, They put the farmer up above the window, put the cow down on the ground, fence over there, house over there, pig, cow, chicken, you know. On the surface of it, it looked like Johns Hopkins was in trouble. Until he explained to them the frame of reference within which he was operating. It was an entirely different frame of reference. They had to go back and rethink the basis for standardization because he took it off the two-dimensional tabletop perspective in which they were thinking. He spread it out. He made it so much bigger. And that's what happens. That's what happened to Saul. He got ripped out of a little flat world. And it got so big, so fast, he couldn't hold it together. Until he got some help. Now, this is what I want to talk about. The dimensions of that enlarged world that is necessarily opened up to us the minute we are free to respond, willing to respond, the presence and power of the Spirit of Christ. It doesn't take you out of this world. In fact, it puts you in this world in a way that you've never been in this world before. You finally see it for what it is. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about four dimensions into which the Spirit of God compels us. That includes the dimensions in which we ordinarily live. The four dimensions I'm thinking of are yourself, your world, what I'll call void, and the holy. And I'm going to talk about these and try to explain to you what I mean by these and why these are necessarily irreducible dimensions of our existence as the Bible understands us and as we experience it. And I'm going to talk about how these dimensions go together for the shaping of faith, and then I'm going to try to tell you why this matters to me so much. First of all, self. What I mean by self is your source of choices. What you refer to when you say, I choose this, I believe that, or I just wasn't myself under those circumstances. It's that irreducible sense of I which is so precious, which forms the foundation eventually of your capacity to say, I love you. That irreducible sense of self that is the first dimension. Now let me try to say a little bit about this. I still drive my daughter Tammy to school in the morning. It's become a habit. It's not that she couldn't get there otherwise, but we enjoy the little chats we have. Sometimes we have serious chats like, how do I look today? And things like that. And then we have even more serious chats in which Tammy will say something like, you know, I'm me and you're you, and you'll never know what it's like to be me. And I'll say, yeah, I'm me and you're you, and that's the way it is, and it's a good arrangement. Come on, we're going to school, right? She said, no, you don't understand what I mean. I'm here, and you're there, and you can't see how I see. I said, yeah, I know, and you can't see how I see, so let's go. No. See, children are great instructors, pedagogues in the Christian life, right? So it troubles me. It bothers me. It bothers me so long that I have to read a book about it. I'm the academic type, so I have to read a book to understand anything, right? So I read an essay by Ernst Nagel entitled, What It's Like to Be a Bat. Now that may not seem like a relevant topic right away, but you see, the issue is how do you relate to something or someone who is totally alien to who you are? And a bat is about as alien a presence as I can think of. See, we live in one of those big old houses in Princeton that's not too far from one of the big old towers where the bats hang out, so to speak. And if you leave a window open at the wrong time, you may wake up in the middle of the night with... You know what it's like to have a bat in the room in the dark? It's a very good idea for trying to establish an alien presence. And so Ernst Nagel says, what's it like to be a bat? In order to solve Tammy's problem. So he closes his eyes, you see, it's blind, you respond to sonar vibrations, you sleep upside down, and all kinds of things like this. And he figures out what it would be like for him to be a bat. And then he realizes that no matter how he figures out what it would be like for him to be a bat, he can never understand what it would be for a bat to be a bat. Now think of that. And that's what Tammy's talking about. You may think you know what it's like to be me, but you will never understand what it is for me to be me. And that's lonely and necessary. It's the priceless sense of yourself, and you must never allow anybody to take it away. It's the foundation of your capacity to give love and to give it out of yourself. If you have faith and you have love and it doesn't come from there, you don't have it. Now, maybe you don't like my phenomenological experiential description of things, so let me give you a neurological description of what I'm talking about. Some of you may have heard of Wilder Penfield, who was the famous Montreal neurologist. He's the first one that worked on clients, the open skull kind of research where the client was still awake. He took a very sensitive electrode and probed around the cerebral cortex, and at various points he would touch the brain, and a person would move an arm, move a leg, touch another place. Somebody would see an image, hear music, hear voices, deep voices. Some thought the voices of the gods or something. He's the one, you know, that because he probed around this way, I'm okay, you're okay. Do you know I'm okay, you're okay? Okay. I'm okay, you're okay. They say you have tapes in your brain. This is where that research is based, in Penfield's work. You have tapes in your brain, and they are there, and they play things. Okay, so you can get them with the electrode. But that isn't the interesting part. The interesting part comes out in Penfield's book entitled The Mystery of the Mind, where he says, as he probed around, no matter how he probed, there was something he couldn't find. He would touch someplace, a person would move an arm, and the person would say, you did that, I didn't. Touch another place, the person would hear music, and the subject would say, you did that, I didn't. And no matter how Penfield searched, he couldn't find the locus of the I that said, I did that, you didn't. Now you see, Penfield was old enough, well established enough, so that he could say what he thought. He didn't have to impress his colleagues. And so he says, there's no way that the research will support anything but the claim that there is a separate essence, an I. And you know what that I does? This is Penfield's language. That I enters into the neurological structure of the brain and blazes new trailways through the neuronal webs. The I creates and composes what you think and how you think. And it's neurological evidence. There are others I can give you. Do you understand I? Irreducible dimension of who you are. Lose it, and you cannot love, you cannot believe. That's the first dimension. That's the self. Second dimension is what the self does. What the self does all the time, over and over again, is create and compose the world. And the world is the second dimension. Now, you may think that there's something out there in your world. And there is something out there. But what you put out there isn't necessarily just what is out there. In other words, what I'm arguing is that the world that you live is a world that you create and compose. The best illustration of this is, simplest illustration, maybe not the best, simplest illustration is to put your finger on the first letter of a line of type. Close your left eye and look with your right eye at that first letter. And move your finger across the line of type. Two-thirds the way across the line, the tip of your finger will disappear. And then it will reappear. Now, why is that? The reason is that you have a hole in each field of vision. And that hole in each field of vision is there because that's where the optic nerve connects to the eyeball. And so you go around living a world that has two holes in it, right? Wrong. It's an unlivable world. So you create a world that is livable and you compose the holes out. Even a stronger illustration is in a psychological experiment that's been done several times beginning at the first of this century, where they put glasses on the subjects that would turn everything upside down, invert the image on the retina of the eye. That's very confusing at first. But you leave those glasses on those people for 7 or 8 days, allow them to move around, and in 7 or 8 days, the world is right side up again, and those people even learn to ski with the glasses on. Now see, what I'm trying to tell you is that the world you live is a world you create and compose. And there is a you, and there is your world. What I'm trying to help you to see is the beauty and the marvel of the way that you are made. And it isn't just an out there world that tells you what in here has got to be. You create the reality that you live between your selfhood and the world that you create and compose out there. And it takes a lot of energy to create a world. It takes so much energy that most of us have to sleep 7 or 8 hours a day in order to get enough energy to create the world again. 72 hours without sleep, and you can't tell the difference between inside and outside anymore. So then we take you someplace where you can sleep it off or work it out or something. What I'm trying to tell you is that between the self and the world that you compose, there is a reality. And it happens that that reality is the one that we become very fixed on. We become very rigid about it. And we say to people when they talk about their faith and their religious experience, come on, be realistic. And usually what we mean is reduce it to these first two dimensions, to the self and the world that the self composes. But you see, that reality is not firm enough to be normative. It's not strong enough to measure religious experience. It's not strong enough to measure faith. That reality, though, is marvelous. It's very, very fragile. As I said, within 72 hours, it will collapse. You need 8 hours sleep to be able to put it back together again. But its fragility is the key to its flexibility. So that's why you can create and compose the world in so many different and wonderful ways. Did you ever hear of Maxwell Maltz, the plastic surgeon who discovered that when he changed people's faces, they changed their personalities? And then he discovered he didn't need to change their faces, he only needed to change the way they think about their faces, and they changed their personalities. Why is that? That's because you are marvelously and wonderfully made with a self that can create and compose a world and make it livable. And you can recompose it and recompose the sense of yourself. So there is no being locked in, even from the standpoint of the way in which you are created. Now, these are the first two dimensions. This is the tabletop. And when I move on to the other two dimensions, I want you to realize I'm not leaving these behind. They are included in what I want to say next. Are you still there, by the way? Okay. I always ask my students if they're still there. First two dimensions. Now the third dimension intrudes itself upon the first two. And now we're going to get serious. The third dimension, I call the void. It's because in every one of our lives, there is an intrusion, a constant intrusion, of a sense that the two-dimensional world that we live, create, and compose will not hold. It has holes in it. We have, over and over again, every day of our lives, what I would call, first to begin with now, a sense of the presence of an absence. Don't go away. And here, I want to listen for a minute to the French existentialists, because they're saying something that we need to hear. It's not something the Bible doesn't know about, but they're putting it in fresh language. They don't understand the power and the magnitude of it the way that Scripture does, because they see this void as over against human nature, and Scripture sees it as over against God. But listen for a minute. Here is Jean-Paul Sartre in the café in Paris, and he's waiting for Pierre. Pierre is supposed to show up at 2 o'clock. It's just about 2 o'clock, and Sartre is looking out the window to see if Pierre is coming. He doesn't see him anywhere in the crowd, and he doesn't come in, and it's getting to be 2, then it's a little after 2. Pierre is usually punctual. Where is he? 5 after 2? 10 after 2? Maybe he got stuck in traffic. It's rough driving in Paris, right? 1/4 after 2? 20 after 2? Couldn't find a parking place? Maybe he forgot. It's 2:30. He's not coming. I better call the office. I'll call his home. I'll find out what happened. Now, what's he doing? He is trying, with his two-dimensional competence, to compose out a sense of the presence of the absence of what he expects. I said we lived in a big house on the Princeton Seminary campus. I'll come home from a lecture at night, and I'll walk in the door, and I'll say, "Arlene, Arlene, Arlene, Arlene." And then I'll say, "Where is she?" And immediately my mind will go to try to reconstruct the world in order to deal with the presence of the absence, so I won't have to face that absence anymore. Now you see how we function? We don't want it. We don't want any part of it. We don't want to look at it, not even for a minute. We'll do anything not to have to face the inevitable intrusions of a third dimension, which is the void. You ever get lonely? Loneliness is one of the most poignant evidences of the inevitability of void and nothingness. Harry Stack Sullivan, the great psychoanalyst who was so marvelous at working with schizophrenics, because he was himself schizophrenic part of the time, said that he could get his patients to recover and to relive the most traumatic kinds of experiences, but he couldn't get them to relive loneliness, because loneliness was the most poignant and most painful kind of experience. Too close to one's own death. Now, I know some of you probably enjoy visiting nursing homes, but not everybody does. It's the same sense of void that you feel when you walk into a nursing home, and there's the little old lady you see there, and all she can do is rock back and forth and say, "Hi, how are you? Hi, how are you? Hi, how are you?" She's learned a social ritual, and there's nothing under it, and you sense the void, the emptiness, the nothingness. And so people come out of the nursing home depressed. Now, this is one of the reasons I like to talk to more mature audiences, because my students haven't all experienced death in their families, but most of you know what it is to enter into a situation where someone has died. You know what it is to go in that room? I'm thinking now of entering the room where my sister died. She was 39 years old. And you walk in the room. There's painting there, half finished. Roughed out manuscript, rented TV, watch, bracelets, jewelry, things she will never wear, things you saw her wear, she'll never wear them. You go over to the closet, you see the clothes hanging in the closet, 10,000 shoes. And you have a profound sense of void, of nothingness. And you see, they're right when they say that nothingness haunts being. Nothingness haunts our lives. And we are constantly at work trying to deny it, trying to rule it out. But dearly beloved, the scripture does not rule it out. It looks square on the face of it. It's not on the side of being blind to this. Seeing it clearly, letting it hit you with the full force of it. It's nothingness is part of understanding what grace really means. Because if your grace is contingent upon your capacity to screen this out, you don't know what grace is. Now you've got to feel this. You've got to feel it. For the integrity of Christ, for the integrity of your life in the Spirit, you have got to feel this. So every year I die for my students, so I'm going to die for you now. Let's suppose, one November evening I'm working late in the study, let's say it's 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, and I finish my work and I decide I've got to take a walk in order to clear my head. So I put on some boots because it's been raining, some heavy boots, and I put on a coat, still has some camping gear in it, and I take a walk down by Carnegie Lake, where I never walk actually. And it's very quiet down by Carnegie Lake in Princeton. Princeton's a little town. It shuts up at 10 o'clock. It's very quiet. There's nobody around. Maybe they're the sounds of a dorm party off in the distance somewhere. But down by the lake, it's very, very quiet. And let's say I'm walking along the shore of the lake, and as I walk, I stumble over a root. And as I stumble, I bump my head on a branch. It knocks me out. I fall into the water. It goes, and then nobody hears. And I sink down to the bottom of that lake because of all of the gear and the boots. And my coat catches on something at the bottom of the lake, and there's a lot of junk at the bottom of Carnegie Lake on which my coat can catch. And my lungs fill up with water and I die. 3 o'clock in the morning, my wife at home lying in bed reaches over like this. I sleep on this side. Not there. Gets up. Goes outside. Out the room, I mean, downstairs, lights on. He always leaves the light on. Jim. I probably went out for something. Back to bed. Ding-a-ling-a-ling, 7:30 in the morning, up we get. Have to get Tammy off to school. Tammy's up getting dressed. Where's Daddy? I don't know, he had to go out early, but hurry up, we missed the bus. Okay. Have breakfast, eat quickly, off she goes. See you later, bye-bye. Where did he go? About 10 o'clock, someone from the seminary calls and says, Dr. Loader, all right? He missed his 9 o'clock class this morning. No, we can't find him. And now a search begins. And they look. I hope they look. Search goes on for a couple of weeks. They're not finding him. The faculty meets. They spread a little something on the memorial records of the faculty. They reschedule classes. Things at the seminary return to normal. My wife can stay in the house for 6 months, according to that rule. And so she has 6 months to pack up and think about it and try to figure out what she's going to do. 6 months, she's packed up. They haven't found him yet. Nobody thinks of dragging Carnegie Lake because, of course, he never walked down there anyhow. And they move out to Spokane, Washington, where they live, and Tammy goes to college out of Whitworth College. 5 years. Well, maybe there were little tears at the beginning. I forgot we probably have a little memorial service at the seminary, you know, and then we'd get rid of that and go on. 5 years, 10 years. Less and less memory. 15 years, 20 years. Go by. Can't you see Tammy? Senior in college, out with a guy, and the guy says, hey, says, whatever happened to your old man? And Tammy says, I don't know. Don't let that spoil the evening. Come on and have a good time. You see what it is? The lake becomes a pearl. That's it. Now, the thing I have to tell you about this is that that may not be how it will happen, but it will happen. And it will happen to you, and it will happen to me. That's the perfect statistic, one for one every time. You see, the point is, it does come to nothing. If you don't like 50 years, try 100, try 500, try 1,000. How many years does it take before you realize that what we're doing here now, it will be completely forgotten? See, here I am all dressed up in my sport shirt, just like Cindy Neely said, and you're there listening, just like it mattered. And it comes to nothing. And that's a fact. That's a brutal fact. And the scripture knows it. We know it. But we're scared to death to look at it. But it's a fact. And it's an absolutely crucial fact for the power of your faith, for the power of the Spirit in your life. Because if you have to live as if ignorance were bliss, you don't know the Lord God. He deals with that. He doesn't deny it. I love you, right? But you can be so, and I use the word advisedly, you can be so damn spiritual, you can't see what God is fighting against. Look, we're up against total annihilation. You know the effect of total annihilation? It makes us absurd. And here is where Sartre is dead right. What we're doing is absurd. End of conference. Oh. Beginning of conference. Beginning of faith. Because it's the people who have been to the bottom of the void, who know better than all the rest that three dimensions is not enough to explain human existence. It's not enough to account for who we are. And I'm not talking about suicide. Suicide is a very complicated phenomenon. A person committing suicide is full of meaning in terms of what he's doing. I'm talking about the person who is striving to live against the full realization that it comes to nothing. Do you know Madame de Bessovra, the Russian woman raised in the Russian mystical tradition? Wrote a couple of books. One is Creative Suffering. The other is The Woman Who Would Not Die. She was taken into captivity because of her faith in Russia, and she was subjected to systematic thought reform under the cruel, sadistic efforts of a well-trained officer who knew exactly how to break down a personality. And so he took her into this room and he would work on her. And at first she cowered in the corner, and then she tried to fight him. And whether she cowered or she fought, it whetted his sadistic appetite. And at first she's praying, get me out of here, help, help, help. And then she prayed something else, a fundamentally different prayer. And I'm not giving you a formula for prayer, but she prayed something fundamentally different. She prayed, what are you doing? See, the premise is different. When she began to pray that way, she began to feel a kind of serenity creeping into her body and into her bones, a kind of quiet peace. And the more that guy tried to work on her, the stronger that peace and serenity got. The more cruel he got, the more peaceful and serene she became. And she said she felt she was a part of a rock. Petra. And the more he worked on her, the more she became a part of the rock, and the more the rock shone. And do you know, he lost interest and left her alone. She was experiencing the fourth dimension, and the power of the fourth depends upon the full realization of the power of the third. But it is clearly a fourth dimension, the dimension of the holy. And it is clearly a different dimension. Because when the holy breaks in upon the first two dimensions, it's just as much of a violation of ordinary life as the void is. Now, the definition of the holy is still best, I think, taken from Rudolf Otto's work, The Idea of the Holy. It's Mysterium Tremendum et Fascinans. The great sense of the holiness of God that is so great and overpowering, you want to back away. And yet, it draws you like love draws you. And that's why in Scripture, every time the holy appears, no matter how blessed the person is, he's down on his face, she's down on her face, she's overwhelmed. God shows up and you say, my God, it's God. And you're a holy person. You're John on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus shows up and you're prone. You're down on your... And you're lying there saying, my God, God. Now again, I love you. But you never must get so much in the Spirit that you forget that the Spirit is holy. It's holy. It's awesome. Because if you get too much in the Spirit and forget that it's holy, then it will not deal with the void for you. It's an interesting history of the holy, beginning with the Ark of the Covenant. You touch the Ark and you die. You see God and you die. Now the otherness that is implied in that holiness must not be lost as we move through the history of the Old and the New Testament, the place where holy gets bound up with Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit comes and does remarkable things that reinstate in us a sense of the Mysterium Tremendum et Fascinans. But they're right in front of us now. They're the faces of the holy. After lecturing on this one time, in class, a student came up to me and said, would you lay your hands on me and pray for me? And I said, sure, I'll lay my hands on you and pray for you. So I laid my hands on. I started to pray. And as I was praying, he said, wait, wait, not now. I'm not ready yet for this yet. What I want to do is get out and get my ministry together and get all things in order according to me, and then I'll leak in a little holiness if I can. No deal. Either a real fourth dimension, or you don't know what you're doing. A quiet face of the holy is sitting down with in a marriage counseling situation where he has been unfaithful to her, and she is having a terrible time dealing with it, of course. And in the course of the counseling, she undergoes a conversion experience. Her whole life is made new. And she comes into the marriage counseling relationship and she says, Frank, I really am ready to start all over again. It's forgiven. It is really forgiven. And now Frank has the problem. Well, what's going on here? You see, she really forgave him, and that's awesome. It's really awesome. It's not, I forgive you, but buddy, you owe me one. It's not, I'll forgive you for the sake of the kids, but when they're gone, I'm going. Or I forgive you, but I'm not forgetting. You know, see, this is forgiving and forgetting that you've forgiven. This is really starting over. And that's a face of the holy right in the nexus of human relationships. Now, I want you to realize that this is also absurd. It doesn't make any sense to talk about the intervention of the holy. You can't rationalize that. You can't justify that. It's just as absurd as the void. And now look, this is what you've got. You've got a choice between two absurdities. You don't have a chance to play it cool. You don't have a chance to reason it out and do what makes sense so everybody will understand that you're a good person and doing the best you can. And nothing against that. But don't call it Christianity. Because Christianity cuts across the ordinary. It makes absurd claims about the extraordinary. And so you've got a choice between two absurds, that which is absurdly holy and that which is absurdly annihilating and destructive. Now you choose. And to choose a choice to play it cool is a choice for the void. And when the light came down and struck St. Paul, he chose for the holy. And this is what faith means. It means choosing for the holy. It means abiding in the fourth dimension. While that fourth dimension transforms the other three. And see, Saul was transformed. So he didn't say, I anymore. You know what he said? He said, I, yet not I, but Christ. And it's in a great tradition. Identity becomes dialectical in the face of a confrontation with the presence of the Holy God. It's like the prophets who said, I, yet not I, but Yahweh speaking to you. It's Jesus saying, I, not I, but the Father speaking to you. St. Paul says, I, not I, but Christ. Identity is transformed as he abides in the fourth dimension. It transforms it and makes it an I, not I, but Christ identity. And the world is transformed. It's not the world that he composes anymore. It's the world he composes as he follows Christ, as he sees what Christ is doing. It's like Jesus saying, I only do what I see the Father doing. Paul is doing only what he sees Jesus doing. And the world he's composing is not his world. It's the kingdom of God. It's the reign of the Spirit. And yes, even the void gets transformed. It's not the evidence of annihilation and nothingness. No. The void gets transformed in the sufferings of St. Paul. And they become his way of entering into the sufferings of Christ. And as the sufferings of Christ were transformed by the resurrection, so the sufferings of Paul are transformed as he abides in Christ. And the void becomes the context within which the power of grace is heightened by being such a striking opposite. And you become grateful for the void because it heightens the sense of grace. And the fourth dimension, the holy, is that in which you participate in with increasing depth because you see who the Holy One is for you and what the Holy One does to constantly recompose the world out of the two dimensions into four. Faith is abiding in the fourth dimension while it transforms the other three. Now I'm going to tell you why this matters to me so much and then I'll be done for tonight. This all comes out of an experience that I and my family had in the summer of 1970. Actually, it was September 2nd, 1970. I have to tell you a little of the background, just briefly. I was in a tenured position at Princeton Theological Seminary. I was in the middle of writing my third book. I'd been invited to serve as a consultant in Singapore and travel around the world and to come back and deliver the great goods that I was to acquire to Princeton Theological Seminary. Now, I'm telling you this so you can begin to get an image of this guy as an achievement-oriented personality. Now, achievement-oriented personalities don't just travel around the world. They travel around the world writing their third book. And so you have a little typewriter in your lap, and you're flying over Tokyo, and you say, oh, beautiful city, Tokyo, wonderful, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. And achievement-oriented personalities leave their little families at home, and if they're a good little family, when you get home from traveling around the world, then you're taking them on a little vacation to reward them for being a good little family while you wait. Good little family while you travel. Wait while you travel. So the good little family waited while I traveled around the world, writing my third book, serving as consultant in Singapore. And I came back, and there was my happy, good little family, my thoroughbred dog, and my two lovely children. And we determined that we were going to take a vacation and travel up to Quebec before the students hit the campus. So, we planned it perfectly, and you know, achievement-oriented personalities know how to think about everything ahead of time. They have tremendous antenna. They know how to anticipate the consequences before anybody else does, so they've got everything well planned. So we planned it perfectly. As I said, our new camper, our thoroughbred dog, our two lovely children. And a day made for travel posters, and off we went up the New York Thruway. Kind of driving along, you know. Now there were those poor souls who hadn't planned as well as we had, and they were off to the side with their engines yawning and steaming, and they were waving and sobbing, but they didn't plan, and so that's their problem, right? And we know in an achievement-oriented mentality that the Good Samaritan is a highly differentiated phenomenon in the modern industrialized society, so if they don't know how to get help, that's their problem. So on we go up the New York Thruway. Until we encounter a little lady who's standing, I think, with her toes on the New York Thruway like this, waving a white glove in front of the traffic. Like this, you see. Well, I went, and then my children, who constantly teach me what Christianity is all about, say, "You should stop. That lady doesn't know how to get help." Of course, actually, she did know how to get help, but that lady doesn't know how to get help. Now, I was going to ruin the whole plan if I had to stop and help somebody, right? But after all, I have a PhD in religion and mental health, and the woman looked like she needed a little help from somebody who had a PhD in religion and mental health, so I was going to stop and apply my knowledge, right? So I stopped the camper, backed up to about 10 feet, within 10 feet of the disabled car. And I got out to help this poor woman who unfortunately had nothing but a flat tire, and I didn't get a chance to practice my medical arts, so to speak. They did just come from the mental hospital nearby, but it was to visit a friend, actually. But achievers are undaunted. Fix heads, fix tires, whatever it is, we'll do it. So I'll fix your tire. The flat tire's on this side. Here goes the New York Thruway. Here's our car. Here's the disabled car. And I get the jack out, and I try to make it work under this tire, and I can't make it work. It's a rusty old Oldsmobile. I'm skilled in creativity, and I know in order to get an insight, you have to change your perceptual set. So I went over here and tried to make the jack work on this side. And while I'm down here trying to make the jack work on this side, there comes that horrendous screech of brakes. It wasn't very long because he didn't have a long time to stop. A gentleman about 60 years old who never had an accident in his life went to sleep on the New York Thruway right there. He smashed into the back of that rusty old Oldsmobile, shoved it over on top of me, shoved both of us through the gravel, and smashed into the back of the camper. Fortunately, at an angle. Otherwise, you could have had another speaker tonight. I heard the brakes, felt the impact, started over on top of me. I used to run the quarter mile, believe it or not. You don't have to laugh that loud. I used to run the quarter mile, so I said, "I'll just keep my feet moving under here. I'll keep head and shoulders out in front of this, and it won't come down on me." On my head, that is. And sure enough, I kept my head and shoulders out in front, thinking all the time. Achievers are always thinking. And smashed into the back of the camper at an angle, came down on my chest, and I couldn't get out. The dust goes up, and I think I had better call for help. So I say, "Help." But there's nobody there to help me except my wife, because the two other ladies were also bumped in the accident. As you will see, if you don't know her anyway, you'll see that she's really not made for lifting automobiles. And she's just right for me, you understand, but she's just not made for lifting cars, as a rule. I couldn't get out. I called for help. She came over. She put her hands under the bumper, and she started to pray. "In the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ." And she exerted all the strength she in her own right, in her own body could exert. And then she went off consciousness.
Probably at that moment is when she cracked a vertebrae trying to lift the car. She went off consciousness and another power entered her. And she lifted the car. And I got out from under the car. My thumb was cut off. My ribs were broken. I was torn up from stem to stern, bleeding. And, dearly beloved, this is the point. I felt great. I felt absolutely great. Because that power which lives me was living me then. And I knew no matter how I got torn up and ripped apart, the power that lives me could not be destroyed. I was going to live forever in that life. Now you feel great when you know that. So I'm walking around feeling great. But more than that, I'm looking at my family and I can actually see who they are. I can see their faces. And I can feel the love pour out of me for them. What happened to this achievement-oriented personality? What happened to the plan to go to Quebec? And I'm saying to Arlene over and over again, this has a purpose. This has a purpose. I know this has a purpose. And I look at myself and I say, well, a man in my condition, I suppose I should lie down. I lay down mostly because I thought I ought to. And Tammy, who was very small then, I called her down off the hill, put her on my chest as if it weren't broken, and began to tell her stories to cheer her up. And then the people began to gather. Some of you probably been in situations like this. They begin to look at you, you know. I say to Arlene, is there something we can do? She said, yeah, find his thumb. They say, is there something else we could do? First man that showed up was a minister. He wanted to do pastoral care. And I told him what was going on, and he understood, and he blessed me and left. Finally, the ambulance came. I got that ride in the ambulance that I always wanted. Enjoyed it thoroughly. Went up to the hospital outside Kingston. It's actually in Kingston. The accident happened just outside Kingston, New York. Went up, drove up in front of the hospital. It's a Roman Catholic hospital, and there's a crucifix. Now, I'm a Protestant. I believe in an empty cross, but that crucifix resonated with me like no other thing at that time. There it was, deep, running, powerful suffering, at the same time, absolute assurance of victory, right in one piece. And I looked at that, and that looked back at me, and I said, I know, and it says, you know, and then there was that knowledge that I knew who I was under those circumstances. And I went in feeling even better. They put me on the stretcher there, you know, and I suppose they thought I was in shock. They're gathering around. I say, ha, 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 I suppose you wonder why I call this meeting, and they think, what happened to him? He got hit a lot harder than he realizes. So then they took me into x-ray, and I was still feeling good. In terms of the assurance of the love and the purpose. But they were doing their job, and they turned me every which way. And I could begin to feel my body getting stiff, and I could begin to feel what it would be like, maybe to leave. But I knew I was going to live, either here or there, but I knew I was going to live. And finally the surgeon showed up. I looked at the x-ray of the lung, said to Arlene, the lung is white. That means there's blood in there. We've got to get him to oxygen as fast as we possibly can. She said, what about his thumb? He said, it won't do him any good if he's dead. We're not going to take time for that. Don't sew thumbs on dead. I have to give the medical profession complete respect here. This was a marvelous surgeon. He's the first one I ever heard say this. He said, a good surgeon knows when to stay out of the way and let God do the healing. It was so evident. But I was getting cold. And so they said, will round off his thumb in order to get him into oxygen as fast as we possibly can. At that point, Arlene went downstairs to call her father. At that point, she encountered my other daughter, Kim, who already knew everything was fine. Kim says, "He's all right." I guess she sat down and started to read something else by then. But Arlene called her father. Where was he? He's a pastor in a church near Chicago. She tried the church, tried the home, I mean. He wasn't at home because he was at church in a prayer meeting, of course. Where do you think he would be under these circumstances? In a prayer meeting, of course. She gives him the message of the accident. He says, "Fine, we'll pray for him." And so they prayed. One little old lady there, I went back to that church. Would you believe it? I, who lecture for 2.5 hours running sometimes, I stood up before that congregation and tried to thank them. I stood up and I couldn't say a word. I finally squeaked out a meager thank you. But they just sat there and smiled. One little old lady in that congregation told me, she said, "I didn't know you, but I just prayed, Jesus help him, Jesus help him, Jesus help him." So I'm not sure that's theologically sound, but I... Out of the conviction of her heart, you see. Out of the conviction of her heart, and out of the conviction of those people, these prayers came. And you know, I was being wheeled down the hall into surgery, and as I went through the doors, just a rush of life just whoo, came over me, and I strength poured into my body, and I knew I was going to live here. And there they were, all dressed in green, ready to do their job. They were serious, trying to hurry up, round off the thumb, get him to oxygen as fast as they can. And they come over, and I say to them, "Look, cheer up," I said, "I'm going to be fine." I said, "Why don't we sing something? Why don't we sing first, Lord Jesus, only tune I can carry." And the nurse said, "No, we can't do that. The doctor is Jewish." So I said, "Fine, we'll discuss the Hebrew scriptures." Now, I know they thought I was in shock, but they had the problem. And by the time we were done discussing the prophets and having a wonderful time, this surgeon who came off his vacation to do this job and was not a little bit happy and not a little bit unhappy about doing that. You know, it started out like this. He came out like this. He grabbed my wife around the shoulders and said, "He's going to be just fine." And the miracle of it is that the lung had sufficiently cleared so they didn't need any oxygen. So I went into intensive care to think it over. Now I want to show you the resistance of the two-dimensional world. It took me 2 years before I would accept that something extraordinary happened, and I had, again I use the language carefully, I had damn well better pay attention. Because this is not the answer, this is the beginning of the right question. You see, what happened was, on the power of the Holy, that fourth dimension entered into that crisis situation. It was perfectly clear to me that to abide in that fourth dimension was to have the first two restored. I could see my family. I could love them. They were not the byproduct of my achievement-oriented personality. And I re-entered the world. And I'm grateful. Yes, I am grateful for the void of that accident. I wouldn't like to do it again, but I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. You see how the Holy God transforms all four dimensions to put you in the world that He's made that includes everything. And you don't have to be afraid of anything.